If you have a Bible that has maps in the back, I would ask you to turn to a map that has Paul's second missionary journey on it. If you have a map in the back of your book, a lot of them do, find one that has Paul's second missionary journey outlined on it. Because that's where we're starting this morning. We're starting on a journey that's going to end up in the Roman colony of Philippi. Paul's second missionary journey, though, starts at Antioch in Syria. Paul has a traveling companion named Silas. So Paul and Silas begin this journey there in Antioch. They go through Syria, they go through Cilicia, and as they go, they're strengthening the congregations as they go. You'll find this toward the end of Acts chapter 15 and the beginning of Acts chapter 16. They arrive at Lystra. When they arrive at Lystra, there's a young Christian there by the name of Timothy who joins them on their journey. Well, the three of them then travel on westward. It's like they're going counterclockwise around the Mediterranean Sea. They travel west. They go through Phrygia, go through the area of Galatia. They want to go to the Roman province of Asia, an area we would call Turkey today. But the Holy Spirit forbids them to go there. So, they said, well, we'll go north to Bithynia, which is up north, I think, near the Black Sea. But no, the Holy Spirit says, no, don't want you to go there either. So, they keep on traveling westward and end up at Troas. There, another Christian joins them by the name of Luke. So now there's four traveling companions: Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Well, at this point, they're probably wondering, where does the Holy Spirit want us to go? The Holy Spirit has told them twice not to go to this area, not to go to that area. So where do they go? Well, it's there that Paul has a vision. And in that vision, a man from Macedonia urges Paul to come and help them. And the help that he wants is for the gospel to be preached to them. That's what they desperately needed in Macedonia, because the gospel had never gone there yet. We sometimes call this, and it's sometimes called, the Macedonian call. This came from the Holy Spirit. Paul now knows where the four of them need to go. They need to go to Macedonia. So they sail across. Troas is right there on the coast. They sail across the Aegean Sea to a seaport called Neapolis. It takes 2 days. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit gives us how long this takes in Acts chapter 16. Why is that significant? Because on their return trip, it takes 5 days. So God was apparently working providentially to make their trip fast so they could get there. So the four of them travel inland. Once they get to Neapolis, they travel about 10 miles north, or 10 miles, to the city of Philippi. Philippi is a very important city in the first century. It's a Roman colony. I believe it's the only one in Macedonia. Roman colonies in the first century had a lot of privileges that most cities did not have. But Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a prominent center. It was on a major commercial road. This would be a great place for the gospel to be preached so that then it could spread out from Philippi. Well, when they get there, the city apparently doesn't have very many Jews, because normally Paul would go to the Jewish synagogue, not to worship, but to use it as a place to preach. What a great place to preach would be in a synagogue, because in the synagogue would be people who believed in Jehovah God, people who believed in the law of Moses. But he didn't go to the synagogue. And again, apparently it was because there wasn't one there. And if there wasn't one there, it was because there weren't enough Jewish men. You had to have X number of Jewish men to have a Jewish synagogue. So apparently there weren't very many Jewish men in Philippi. So where does Paul go instead? He goes outside the city to the riverside. And there's a small group of Jewish people praying and worshiping. And in that group was a lady called Lydia, a wealthy lady, a seller of purple. Her household was with her. And they're praying and worshiping there by the river, and Paul joins them. Well, what does Paul do? Preaches the gospel to them. Here are people who believe in Jehovah God. Here are people who have the Old Testament scriptures. Paul says, I'm going to preach the gospel to them. So Paul preaches the gospel to Lydia and her household. After hearing it, they believe, they repent, and are baptized. And the church at Philippi is established right there on the riverside. There's the beginning of the church at Philippi. Not very many people, but it started with a handful of dedicated people. This was somewhere around the year AD 50, AD 51, something like that. Well, Paul and Silas are imprisoned. Paul spends a lot of time in prison. He's always doing something that ticks off the officials. Well, he did that here too. There was a young woman who had a spirit, and God and Paul, by inspiration, by the power of God, cast it out. Well, that made some people mad. So he ends up, him and Silas, being imprisoned. And you probably remember that story in Acts 16 because there's a great earthquake. Remember, Paul and Silas are in stocks. Not the kind of stocks we think about that was used back in the early days of America. These were horrible devices. So Paul and Silas were suffering immensely. But what were they doing? They were singing hymns at midnight. There's a great earthquake. Remember, the earthquake basically opens up all the doors and releases them. And when the jailer sees what's happened, what does the jailer get ready to do? Kill himself. Because he would be killed by letting the prisoners escape. It was his responsibility. They escaped, his life was done. So he's getting ready to kill himself. But Paul yells, don't do that. We're all here. So what does Paul do? Preaches the gospel to them. And the jailer and his household are also converted. And so they are added to the church at Philippi. So the church at Philippi started with Lydia, this wealthy lady and her household, and then a Roman jailer and his household. So we have a wealthy Jewish lady and her household, and a Roman soldier and his household. Now that's quite a combination. But let me tell you, that has so much to do with the letter Paul wrote to Philippi. Those people that first started the church there. It's so important. Well, they all leave and continue on the journey except Timothy. So this is a new church, young church. So Timothy stays there to strengthen the church, to work with it. Quite possibly, I'm sorry, Timothy goes with him and Luke stays there. And Luke may have worked with the medical school. There was a medical school in Philippi. Luke, of course, was a physician, so he may have worked with the medical school while he was there as well. And so he stays there until Paul passes through Philippi again on his third missionary journey. So Luke stays there a long time to help the church. Well, about 10 years elapses. Paul is in prison again, this time in Rome. And it's toward the end of his 2-year imprisonment there. He writes this letter to the church at Philippi. And when you read this letter to the church at Philippi, you realize how different it is than all the other letters he wrote. Whether it was the ones to Timothy or Titus or to the Thessalonian churches or the Galatian churches or to the church at Ephesus or Colossae. This one is very, very different. Its whole tone is different. It's a letter of love and appreciation and affection and gratitude to the saints there in Philippi. And it's very, very personal. It's a very personal letter. No doubt it filled Paul with happiness to write it, because many of the letters he wrote to churches were not very happy occasions, like the ones to the church at Corinth. But this was. That's the background to the establishment of the church at Philippi. Our text this morning is only the first two verses. A lot of times, those are verses we just kind of skip over. Oh no, we're not skipping over those first two verses, because they lead us into this whole idea of unity. Remember, the church started with a wealthy Jewish woman and a Roman soldier. Can you imagine putting those two together? But this shows the unity in the church at Philippi. And it shows us that regardless of a person's background, their economic status, their racial background, their ethnic background, it doesn't matter. Because when people are in Christ, that's the greatest unity there is. And we start to see this in the very first verse of Philippians chapter 1. So our message this morning is that our relationships in Christ revolve around service. And if we're to remain unified, and that's for any congregation, then we must be involved in serving one another. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. I want us to see that he mentions four classifications, if you want to use that term. Bondservants, saints, bishops, and deacons. And they were all important. Bondservants. Really, the word here in Greek is just the word for slave. So Paul is saying, slaves of Jesus Christ. They were slaves. Slaves were very prominent in this Roman colony. A large percentage, probably, of the people in Philippi were slaves. Everybody knew slaves. It's very possible that there were slaves in the church at Philippi at this point. So slaves were everywhere. People knew all about slaves and their responsibility. But slaves, at that time, didn't volunteer to be slaves. But Paul and Timothy volunteered to be slaves. And that's the difference. They made a decision to be a slave, because before they were Christians, they were slaves to sin. They were slaves to sin first. It's what the Bible talks about. They were slaves to sin. Remember in Romans chapter 6, when Paul talks to the church there in Rome, in verses 17 and 18, he says, use your instruments as instruments of righteousness. Because before, you did what? You used them as instruments of sin, unrighteousness, wickedness. But when you became a Christian, when you obeyed that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, you did what? You changed citizenship. Our greatest allegiance, Paul is saying right now, is to Christ Jesus. Yes, we're citizens of the United States, but that's not our greatest allegiance. Our greatest allegiance is to Jesus. Our citizenship, the Bible says, is in heaven. That's where our king is. That's where our ruler is, in heaven. And so when we made that voluntary decision to become a Christian, we changed. And so now we serve Christ. We don't serve sin. We don't serve ourselves. We don't serve traditions. We don't serve anything else. We serve Him. And it was voluntary. And now we're His loyal subjects. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's notice something. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. The last two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writes this, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Paul says you are now slaves because you were bought at a price. But you volunteered to do that. You volunteered. Now, when I came a citizen of this country, I didn't volunteer. I was born into it. And I can leave this country if I so choose and become a citizen of another country. But I was born into this one. I was born into this one. Paul and Timothy, like us, choose to become citizens of the kingdom. It is our conscious decision. So now we are Christ. So Paul says next, "This is written to the saints in Christ Jesus." That term saint has been so greatly misused. Actually, it started in the second century. People started to misuse the word saint all the way back in the second century. But in the Bible, the word saint is very simple. It just simply means those who are in Christ, Christians. It's not someone who's been martyred or anything else. It's just simply a Christian. The word basically means those who have been set apart or sanctified. The word saint, the word holy, the word sanctified, all in the original language comes from the same root. So they all have the same basic idea. Those in Christ have been sanctified. In Ephesians chapter 5, just a couple pages back in your Bible, you'll read these verses. Beginning in verse 25 of the 5th chapter of Ephesians. Paul would write to that church, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify," set it apart, "and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Who's been sanctified? The church. So if you are in the church, you have been sanctified and you are a saint. You are a saint. We're set apart. Every one of us who are in the church are set apart for a holy purpose. During the days that the law of Moses was in effect, the utensils and so forth that were used in the temple and in the tabernacle were sanctified. In other words, something common was taken, a utensil that was common, and then it was sanctified, and then it became a holy utensil. And it was just to be used for holy purposes. That's us. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart. We are holy now. And we have a special purpose. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter gave us this instruction about what that means. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter writes, remember this is written to Christians. He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are God's special people. We are a holy, set-apart nation. Not America, the church. The church is a set-apart nation. That is what we are. And one of the things we are called to do, he says in 1 Peter 2:9, is to proclaim the Word of God. Proclaim the Word of God. The third category he mentions, bishops. These are special servants. Sometimes in the New Testament they're called overseers, sometimes they're called elders, sometimes they're called pastors. And the emphasis in this book, as well as other places, is not on a position, an office, but it's about the service that's to be rendered in that position. The work they are to do. They're to oversee the souls of the flock. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer mentions this about overseers. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. He says, "Obey those who rule over you, who lead, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." They watch out for your souls. They watch out for your souls. So during that 10 years from the time the church was established until this letter was written, the church there had appointed bishops, elders, overseers to watch over the flock, to shepherd the flock. Remember, Peter was an overseer. He was a bishop. He was an elder. And he says, that's what you're supposed to do. 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 and 2. You're to shepherd. That's what pastor means. Pastor is something you do. You shepherd the flock of God. And what did shepherds do? Well, make sure that the sheep were fed. Make sure they were eating the right food. Make sure there were no predators. So the overseers, the bishops, the elders had and have a great responsibility to watch the flock, guard it, protect it. So we don't see these people as a board of directors. We see them as servants. Spiritually mature Christian men who are dedicated to helping the members go to heaven. That's what they do. And then he ends up, the last category he mentions there in the church at Philippi are deacons. This is just another type of special servant. Those who work under the elders. They have special jobs, special capacities. They might be in the area of education or worship service or benevolence or evangelism or visitation or whatever. Many, many different works. So here is what Paul is doing. At the very beginning, Paul is saying, we are all slaves. Slaves of Christ. And the only way that we can stay unified, stay together, is by serving one another. Is by serving one another. It says that's the only way it works. There isn't any other way that it's going to work. If you want to have a congregation that really has unity, you have to have a congregation that is concerned about one another and is serving one another, helping one another. And that congregation best functions when the members are actively doing just that. And when that happens, Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you will have, grace and peace. That will be the result. Everybody working and serving and helping and guarding, the outcome, grace and peace. The word grace here has the idea of that which is lovely, appealing, and favorable. And that's what a congregation looks like that's unified. That's helping one another, serving one another. It's lovely, it's appealing, and it's favorable. Also, that congregation has peace, Paul says. The calmness in our heart, do the joining together of each member's heart in unity. What a way to start a letter. I think we need to go back to writing letters. Not twittering. Writing letters. I think it'd be a grand idea. I think we've kind of lost the art of letter writing. Now we try to use as few words and letters as possible. But when we look at these letters that Paul wrote or John wrote or Peter wrote or whomever, especially this one, you see what a beautiful letter it is. And when these people received it, how wonderful they must have felt. And we're going to see that as we go through this whole letter, how appreciative and thankful Paul is for them, for their unity, for their working together, for their serving each other. It's a beautiful way to begin a letter to the saints in Philippi, to those who are sanctified. So these people repented and were immersed for the forgiveness of their sins, just like the people in Acts 2. That's how they were originally sanctified and set apart for a holy purpose. But they had to continue to confess their wrongs. They had to continue to repent and ask God for forgiveness. Some might have stopped serving. Maybe it became too difficult. Well, they needed to return. So the same thoughts that Paul writes to this church are the same things he would say to us. The same things. So this morning we have an invitation song picked out. Have you been set apart for a holy purpose? Have you repented and been baptized? Have you continued to ask God for forgiveness? Those are the things we need to ask ourselves. And if you need to come this morning, we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing this song.